All right, well, let's get started this morning. Welcome to the Equip Hour. Thank you for coming this morning. Let me go ahead and pray, and we will get started. God, thank you for churches, for creeds. God, thank you that you have allowed and implemented structure into the Christian faith that will help to preserve ancient truths for us today. God, help us to appreciate the effort and time and prayer and work of your Spirit that went into this creed that is before us this morning and over these weeks this summer. God, help us this morning to think clearly about your church and your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me start by just reading the creed. I believe, and this rendition of the creed that I'm going to read to you this morning will sound slightly different than the way we read it on Sunday mornings in our worship together. One notable change there that you might notice, but let me read this, the creed for us. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I mentioned he descended into hell there, but I think Brad Kennison discussed that one with us a few weeks ago. What one word notable difference did you notice in that reading of the creed than how we typically read it on a Sunday morning? Anybody notice?
Catholic.
Yeah. So that's something that causes a lot of people consternation. We're not Catholic. We're Protestant, praise God, but we have this creed before us that for thousands of years has contained this word. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, so we'll deal with that this morning, as well as three affirmations that we'll cover this morning. Number one, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Number two, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Number three, I believe in the communion of saints. So with each of these, obviously, we want to discuss what is it that's being affirmed in this creed. What are we affirming when we say we believe these things? Well, that's what creeds do, right? They're positive statements of what we believe. However, I also want to just incorporate some brief statements. I won't spend most of my time here, even much of it, but I do want to make some brief statements about each of these points on what we deny by virtue of believing these things in this creed. Right, so we are affirming positive things that we do believe. However, implicitly, necessarily, when we do that, we are denying a lot of other things. Again, this is also what creeds do. Right, the winds of culture are going to shift and change with every generation. Creeds exist to weather those winds. They preserve key doctrines. They ensure that we have longevity in what we believe, in defiance of the spirit of the age, whatever that spirit is and whatever age we're in. For instance, when we affirm with the first statement that we believe in one God, we believe in God, how many things have we implicitly denied by that one statement? Right? We've denied 1,000 worldviews, 1,000 false gods, 1,000 atheistic beliefs and philosophies and propositions. We've implicitly denied much when we affirm the things in the creed. So, I won't spend a lot of time on those, but I will draw attention to one or two of those as we move forward. So, number one, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is sort of a turning point in the Apostles' Creed. We'll see a couple turning points in the creed this morning. But there's a turning point when we say we believe in the Holy Spirit. Because up until this point in the creed, we've been spending time in sort of this grand narrative of the gospel. Right, there's this narrative story. These are events that we believe in, from creation to the suffering of Christ, incorporating Pontius Pilate into the creed, and There's this gospel narrative that we've covered so far in the Creed, and now we're going to begin a series of statements that undergird that narrative and flow out of that narrative. And so it's something of a turning point that we get to this week. And this actually might be one reason for the fact that the Holy Spirit is often overlooked, often misunderstood. I think that's less true now than maybe it was 30 years ago in terms of like-minded evangelical churches and theology. I think that more time and more effort has been spent on the Holy Spirit than maybe it had before. But the Holy Spirit is still, he's an entity that is associated oftentimes with abuses and excesses and misunderstandings. And I think that that might be in part because of what we just saw with that turning point in the Creed. Al Mohler notes this. So he says, while commenting on the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is often a sadly overlooked member of the Godhead. Mohler posits that one reason for this is because that the Holy Spirit doesn't appear in that same narrative fashion that the Father and the Son do, in the same way that the Father and the Son do in the Scriptures. So he illustrates this by mentioning, how many of you know what a red letter Bible is? Right, some of the younger people in the room might not even know what that is. But a red letter Bible, the words of whom are in red in a red letter Bible? Jesus, right? And Mohler makes the point, what if there were to be a red letter Bible of everything that the Holy Spirit has said? How many words would be red? All of them, right? Every word in the Scriptures would be red. Even the words of Matthew and John and Jeremiah, every single word would be red. And he uses that to sort of illustrate the difference in how the Holy Spirit is presented to us as a member of the Trinity. Yes, he's real, he exists, he's part of the narrative, but he also sort of supersedes the narrative. He's below and above and around the narrative. It's through him that we get the narrative. And so because of that, perhaps we have some misunderstandings about the Holy Spirit that we don't have about Christ, who is presented to us in this physical, flesh and bone narrative format. He existed physically in history. Yeah, Reuben. Yeah, so, and that's true. The Holy Spirit, he said, in a sense, the Holy Spirit doesn't say anything because there's no words that we've heard. And there might be one or two places where it says, like, the Spirit utters groanings and things like that, but he doesn't speak in the same way that Jesus speaks. And I think that's the point that Al Mohler's making, is the way that we receive the Holy Spirit and interact with the Holy Spirit is different than how Christ has been presented in history as a physical, historical figure. So you see the difference in how the members of the Trinity are presented there. Now, the Holy Spirit has been mentioned before in the Creed. This is the second mention we have of the Holy Spirit. We've already seen that the Holy Spirit was involved in the conception of Christ, but now we firmly, clearly state we believe in the Holy Spirit. And in that, we're putting him forward alongside believing in the Father and believing in the Son. So to say that we believe in the Holy Spirit, to affirm our belief in the Holy Spirit, is really to affirm our belief in the Trinity. So we say we believe in the Holy Spirit here in the Creed. We are saying we believe that the Holy Spirit is God as the Father is God and as the Son is God. He is alongside the Father and the Son in the way that he is presented. So even in the way that you'll see it often laid out typographically, you'll see the Creed split into paragraphs. The first paragraph is, I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Enter, right? Paragraph split. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. One paragraph, one paragraph, one paragraph until we get to, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. New paragraph, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So even the way it's laid out on the page often will communicate, I believe in the Father, I believe in the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So to say we believe in the Holy Spirit is to affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this is not going to be a complete treatment of the Holy Spirit. There are entire seminary courses that are months long that just deal with pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. This morning, he gets one-third of one Sunday school class. So obviously not an exhaustive treatment of the Holy Spirit, not even comprehensive. I'm going to say not even a thorough treatment of the Holy Spirit this morning. But I do want to say a couple things that surround our affirmations of the Spirit in the Apostles' Creed. What are we affirming about the Spirit when we say we believe in the Holy Spirit? Well, one thing is we are affirming the Spirit's deity. So what are we affirming about the Holy Spirit? Well, we're affirming that he's God. Now, question. Easy question here. Is the Holy Spirit God? Yes. Rhetorical question. Don't answer this one. Can you prove it? So someone handed you a Bible, a Muslim, let's say, said, you say the Holy Spirit's God? Show me in your book. Where do you get that? I understand Jesus, I understand God, and you believe that there's Father, Son. Prove that the Holy Spirit is God from your scriptures. I wonder if you could do it. It's a tricky proposition. Here's why. One place that people will often go, I heard this verse all the time growing up because of what I grew up believing about the scriptures. I would often hear the verse 1 John 5:7. Does anybody know what statement I'm going to be zooming in on in 1 John 5:7? Does anybody know what 1 John 5:7 says or doesn't say that has to do with the Trinity? There are three, and what's the next sentence, do you know? If you wanted a clear, concise statement of the Trinity from the scriptures, you're not going to get any better than 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three agree in one. How clear is that, right? Problem. If you turn to 1 John 5:7, in the Bible that you have in front of you, unless it's a King James, maybe a New King James as well. So if you have an ESV in front of you, a New American Standard Version, and you can check me out if you want to. If you turn to 1 John 5:7, you will not see that there. Now, this is a verse that Christians for decades, for a long time, have appealed to as a sort of a silver bullet defense of the Trinity. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three agree in one. Boy, that is as clear as could be. You can't argue with it. Well, here's the problem. It's not in this Bible. It's probably not in the Bible you have in front of you. Because John probably, almost certainly, didn't write it. It was not in the text of 1 John when John wrote 1 John. And we won't get into sort of the finer points of textual criticism here this morning, but that statement did not show up in the Greek manuscript tradition until like the 1300s. So maybe somebody, some scribe, thought it should be there or had heard something like that said before in conjunction with things that had been said around it. Maybe he got sleepy and sort of, you know, okay, there are three that bear record, and, you know, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, you know, that sort of thing. We don't know what happened. But we know that no Christian up until the year like 1320 had ever seen that in a Greek manuscript before. But because of the way that textual histories work, and Erasmus put it in, I think it was his third edition maybe, and so it got put into the King James Version. The King James Version obviously explodes in popularity, so a lot of Christians have leaned on that verse, but really it does us more harm than good when we're thinking about the Trinity. So imagine, we mentioned a Muslim earlier. Imagine you're having a conversation with a Muslim and you pull out that verse and you say, look, the Trinity is not some man-made doctrine. Here it is in the scriptures. And he says, what? That's a man-made verse. That verse didn't exist in the Bible until 1300. No, no, no. Well, it depends on what you mean by received text. So the Textus Receptus is a family of like printed editions. And so the third edition that Erasmus published, I think it was the third edition, contained this verse. And I actually was reading Erasmus on this, where he said he didn't put it in his first two editions. But then he was told of a Greek manuscript in England, and he got a lot of blowback on that because people were accusing him of being an Arian. Because he removed this verse that people had heard of about, you know, the Trinity and this clear statement of the Trinity. And so in order to sort of quiet down those objections, he heard of a Greek manuscript in England that contained this statement. And he even said, I reluctantly put it in there because I thought it would hurt the the popularity, not popularity, but the spread of this printed edition of the Greek New Testament. So he put it in there, but sort of begrudgingly. And so then it, you know, Erasmus's third edition is considered part of the received text. So you could say it's in the Textus Receptus. But yeah, there's not good manuscript evidence for it at all. So yeah, for the first 1300 years of the church, it really didn't exist. No, it would not. It would not be in Westcott Hort. So Westcott Hort and like Nestle Aland is kind of where we get the critical text. Is where we get sort of the newer versions of the Bible, the ESV and ASB stuff like that. So Westcott and Hort would not have it. But like the Trinitarian Bible Society, their like little blue Greek New Testament would probably have it in there. But that's really just a Greek translation of the King James English. Anyways, that's a whole different discussion that could be had. But the only reason I bring this up is because when we're dealing with something like an affirmation of the Holy Spirit's existence in the Apostles' Creed, we need to know why it is that we believe the Holy Spirit is God. A lot of Christians were taught to believe that the Holy Spirit is God because of that one verse. And I just want to say that's a bad reason to believe that the Holy Spirit is God. So what does the Bible say about the Spirit's divinity? Well, first, yeah. Oh, question over here? Yeah, Alicia. Yeah, my next sentence was going to be, the first reason we believe that the Holy Spirit is God is because the whole Bible teaches it, right? So one problem that we get into often is we will look for a succinct, concise, one statement that puts an entire theological principle into one verse or one sentence. And the Bible often doesn't present truth that way. Sometimes it does. A lot of times it does. But the way that we are first and I think most convincingly arriving at the conclusion that the Holy Spirit is God is because the whole Bible teaches that. Let me give you a summary of what the Bible says about the Spirit. This is from John Frame, systematic theologian. John Frame says this, and each of these statements have verses attached to them from different parts of the Bible, Old and New Testament. Quote, the Spirit is presented in the Bible as eternal, omniscient, omnipresent. Scripture calls him holy almost 100 times. Like the Son, the Spirit performs all the acts that God performs. He is the agent of creation, and therefore is not a creature. Like the Father and the Son, he judges creatures. He gives life to creatures, both physically and spiritually. End quote. So what we see is we see the Bible presenting across genres, across books, across testaments. We see the Bible presenting the Holy Spirit as being and doing the things that God is and does. Does that make sense? So we see this sort of whole Bible presentation of the Spirit being divine, not being a creature. However, there are a couple places that were expressly told that the Spirit is God. I've included two of these here, and you can write these down. One is Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So, to whom did Ananias lie? To the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's keep reading. And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, wasn't it still your own? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So what do we see Peter doing there? We see this equal sign between the Holy Spirit and God. Who did he lie to? You lied to the Holy Spirit. And hey, you didn't just lie to us. You didn't lie to men. You lied to God when you lied to the Holy Spirit. Right? So what do we see? We see the Holy Spirit is clearly understood by Peter, an apostle, to be God. That's really important. I said there's no silver bullet verse for the Trinity. We don't have any discussion of the Son there, you know, but we do have a clear affirmation of the Spirit as God. We have another one of these in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, don't you know that you are God's temple? Okay, so we are the temple of God. So who dwells in us? If we're God's temple, who dwells in us? God does. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Right? So we see Paul there saying, okay, you are the temple of God. God dwells in you. But how does God dwell in us? Well, His Spirit dwells in us. So we see sort of a similar thing there where Paul is saying the Spirit dwells in you, God dwells in you, and he's saying those things synonymously. So we see the Bible does have these places where it does clearly present the Spirit as God, as divine. But again, I want the primary reason that we understand that to be true is because the whole Bible says this. Any questions or comments, things that you would add to that discussion on the Spirit's deity? Yeah, Christian. Yeah, I think that's fine. It would not answer the claim that those three are one. You could make the argument maybe that it's one name and three persons that share that name in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But there's so many questions that arise from the question of the Trinity. Because we don't have any natural parallel to it in our world, right? Well, it's like an egg. You've got a yolk and a white and a shell. No. It's like a clover. You've got three leaves to one clover. No. These are bad illustrations. They don't capture the truth of the Trinity. Why? Because we don't have any natural world parallel to the Trinity. I mean, where else can we think of a good, airtight illustration of three persons sharing one essence or being? So I mean there are a lot of these. See, the problem is when we try to illustrate the Trinity with natural world pictures, we end up heretics pretty quickly. Right? Because it's like you have it's water, ice, and gas. You've got these three states of matter. Right? Well, no, now you've got three different modes that something exists in. But a molecule of water cannot simultaneously be solid, liquid, and gas, right? So it's like you run into these problems where, you know, you've got to have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit being co-equal, co-eternal, and simultaneously existing as three different persons at one time, eternally. And so we run into these problems where we're not going to get one airtight statement from the Scriptures on that's going to answer every question we have about the Trinity. However, the Bible, so here's three propositions that the Bible clearly states. There is one God. The Bible says that 1,000 times. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. We believe those four propositions from the Scriptures, we are therefore Trinitarians. And so that's the best way to think about the Holy Spirit, Him being God, the existence of the Trinity. Any other questions on the Spirit's deity? We've still got to cover two other affirmations in the Creed, so we got to move. Next, what do we believe about the Holy Spirit? Well, we believe in His deity. We also believe in His works. What is it that the Spirit does? We need to move quickly here. But let me ask, what does the Holy Spirit do? There are a lot of answers to this question, but give me a few.
He led Jesus into the wilderness.
What a true but specific answer. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Okay, so these specific things that the Spirit did and does as sort of events in history, yeah. What else?
He came down on him as a dove.
The Spirit came down on Jesus as a dove. Yes?
He comforts.
He comforts, yeah.
The day of Pentecost.
The day of Pentecost, okay, so the Spirit came down and dwelled the apostles at Pentecost?
Convicts us of sin,
absolutely. Say it again? Intercedes for us, yes, absolutely. We don't know how to pray for as we ought. The Spirit intercedes for us when we pray. Yes, the Spirit bears, that's precious. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. It's amazing how much of this is going to come from Romans 8. You know the word spirit? I don't know this because I just know this, but we went through Romans in the previous equip class. In Romans 8, like in the first 17, in Romans chapter 7, the word spirit is used one time. In Romans chapter 8, the word spirit is used like 17 times in the first 17 verses. So if you want to know about the Holy Spirit and what he does, go to Romans 8. Any others? Yeah, there's a lot of other things we could say. Yes.
So his work now in us and through us is to magnify
Christ. Yes.
Himself.
Yes. So he said that sort of the spotlight ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that he shines a spotlight on Christ. The Holy Spirit's, one of his works is to glorify Jesus in our hearts and the hearts of the world. Yeah.
Very important because, he's like you say, he's magnifying the Lord Jesus, and he makes much of Jesus. He doesn't make much of himself.
Yeah. That's right.
He conceived Jesus.
Yeah, we have that in the creed. Yeah, he conceived by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and one thing on the point that was made by Reuben just a moment ago, he said he's not trying to glorify himself, he's glorifying Christ. I was listening to an interview with a Muslim, and he was talking about the Holy Trinity, and he said the Trinity is just, it's inconceivable, because if you have three persons that are each all-powerful, there would be strife among them. There would be struggle for power. Not so in the Trinity, right? And part of it is because the Holy Spirit, Jesus is clear, the Holy Spirit's work is to glorify him. Listen to the way that Jesus talks about his Father. That he only does and says what he sees his Father doing. The Holy Spirit only says what he hears. And so there's this this love and harmony that exists among the members of the Trinity. Well, I'm just going to list some things that the Spirit does. Some of these have already been covered. He will testify about Christ. These are mostly, almost exactly quotes. He will testify about Christ. He will be with us forever. He dwells in us. Words of Christ, he will teach us all things. He will bring to remembrance things that Christ has said. He is sent by the Father. He is sent by the Son. John 14, Jesus says that the Father will send the Spirit in my name. Two chapters later, John 16, Jesus says, I will send him to you. He will comfort us. He will convict us of sin. He will convict of righteousness. He will convict of judgment. He will guide us into truth. He will speak to us. He will glorify Christ. He will reveal Christ to Christians, even in a way that the apostles had not yet experienced being physically with Christ. Jesus tells the apostles, with whom he is standing and talking, he will reveal me to you. That's interesting. These are just from two chapters in John. That's from John 14 and John 16. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. The one thing we believe about the Trinity, and this is really important to know, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. The Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct persons. However, often their work will overlap, right? Because John read a passage out of Matthew where it says that when Peter makes his great confession about who Christ is, Jesus says to him, my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. Now, is it the Spirit that reveals things to us or the Father? Well, they're not the same person, but their work will often overlap, or perhaps the Father reveals things to us by his Spirit. What do we deny when we affirm belief in the Holy Spirit? There's a lot that we affirm. We affirm that he's God. We affirm that he does all these works. When we affirm that he does all these works, we affirm that the Holy Spirit is integral to the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is essential to our experience as Christians. The Holy Spirit only our personal holiness will only progress as we manifest the fruit of the Spirit's presence with us. As a church, our harmony and unity and love for one another as a church will only grow and progress and deepen as we manifest the work of the Holy Spirit among our body. We believe much about the Holy Spirit because we owe our existence as Christians and our existence as a church to the work of the Holy Spirit. But what do we deny? Well, we implicitly deny 1,000 things when we say we believe the Holy Spirit. One thing we deny is we deny the materialistic bent of our age. I don't mean materialism as in I want a bunch of money, I want a bunch of material things. I mean materialism as a philosophy. Scientific materialism. This is rampant in our world. The belief that the only things that exist are things that we can see and touch. The only things that exist in this world exist physically and naturally. We deny that when we say we believe in the Holy Spirit. We deny the worldview that would say the only things that exist are things we can see and touch. We believe in immaterial things. We believe in immaterial persons. We believe in supernatural persons. If we deny that the material world is all that exists. So when we affirm the existence of the Holy Spirit, one thing we deny is the scientific materialism of our age. Two, any further questions, comments on the Holy Spirit before we move to the church? Again, obviously a lot more could be said about the Holy Spirit. But what are we affirming about the Spirit in the Creed? We're affirming that we believe that he exists as God, and a basic affirmation of the works that he does. Okay, let's move on to the... Yeah, Reuben.
I was going to say, you talk about materialism, that we deny, in essence, materialism. We still need to make money. We still need to eat.
And when I use the word materialism, I don't mean materialism in terms of like wanting money, wanting material goods, that sort of thing. I mean materialism, there's a philosophy that exists that's rampant in our age called materialism, scientific materialism, that believes that the material world, the physical world, is all that exists. Nothing exists that is not naturally explained or immaterial. So even emotions like happiness or joy or fear, those are immaterial. Those exist. Well, scientific materialists would say, well, no, those are merely synapses in your brain. There is a material explanation for everything that exists. Yeah, Mike. Mm-hmm. Yes. 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 Yeah, and it's not my intention to deny that the Spirit communicates to us. But he does communicate to us in a way that's different than Christ does. The Spirit definitely speaks. And that's one of the things that Jesus says about the Spirit in John 16, is that the Spirit is going to speak to you things that are true about himself. Number two, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Here we have another turning point in the Creed. So at this point, we turn from considering God and what we believe about God and consider the Christian experience, what we believe about our lives in light of the existence of God. So before we have said we believe in the Father, we believe in the Son, we believe in the Spirit. Now we believe in the Church. We believe in communion of the saints. We believe in forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. So now we're turning in the Creed from saying things that are true about God to things that are true about our experience of God and of life as Christians. So let's consider each word here. First, I want to spend the most time on the word Catholic, but let's consider the word holy. The Holy Catholic Church. So when Christ is approaching the cross, he prays that his people, his church, would be sanctified in the truth. He prays this in his high priestly prayer. That they will be set apart. That's what sanctified means. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus prays to the Father. There is a people that has been miraculously and mysteriously set apart, sanctified by God. So when we say the word holy, those words are kind of in the same cluster of meaning. Holy, sanctified. Set apart. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart. Unique, different. If you had a Spanish Bible, it wouldn't say Holy Bible. It would say Santa Biblia. Santa. You hear sanctified. Santa, like that same kind of root word at play there. Holiness, sanctification, set apartness. So we believe that the church is set apart. We believe that every building that's labeled church is not necessarily a church in truth. There is a holiness that attends to Christ's church. There's a set apartness that God himself has wrought that attends to his church. It's this that really brings us into the meaning of the word Catholic. Holy is a very exclusive word, limiting. Catholic is going to be a very inclusive word, even though it sounds very exclusive. What does it mean when we say the Holy Catholic Church in the Creed? What do we mean by the word Catholic there? Great word. Universal. That's all we mean. You'll notice that as the Creed is rendered, it's Catholic with a capital C or a lowercase c? Lowercase. What would a capital C possibly indicate there? Roman Catholic. Yeah, so when we say, or we don't say it, because we've changed that. I'll get to why that's been changed in the way that we confess the Creed. But when the Creed says the Holy Catholic Church, I want you to understand this very clearly. There's no connection there with the Roman Catholic Church or Catholicism as we understand it as a religious practice today. The word Catholic there literally just means universal, general, whole, widespread. It's a Greek word, Catholicos. Obviously a very close English rendition to what the Greek is. It comes from two words, kata, holos. Kata, according to, having to do with, holos, whole. H-O-L-O-S would be sort of an English rendition of that. So you read a word like whole, W-H-O-L-E. Why is there an H in the word whole? Why is there a W in the word whole? You know, a lot of this stuff, it goes back to sort of Greek roots or Latin roots or French roots, whatever. English is sort of a hodgepodge language. But holos, whole, universal, complete. That's what we mean when we say Catholic. Just universal church. We don't mean Roman Catholic. We don't mean Catholicism. Did you have your hand up, Ruben?
Yeah, I was wondering.
Yeah.
Isn't there another word other than Catholic? Because to me, of a background, a Catholic, background, through my grandmother, that related to the Roman Church.
Yeah. Absolutely. So I mean, I was going to say that a little later. I can address it now, though. That very reason. So Ruben said, I came from a Catholic background. My family members were sort of steeped in Roman Catholicism. So isn't there like another word we can use besides Catholic when we're confessing what we believe about the church? Well, that's the very reason that Emmanuel Church doesn't confess the word Catholic there. When we confess the Creed, what word do we use? Christian. So he said the Holy Christian Church. Other renditions of the Creed will use the word universal. So that's the reason that we have, or the church has chosen to not use the word Catholic in the Creed there. We could, but it might wound the conscience of people that don't really understand why that word is there. Catholic, whoa, I didn't know this was the Catholic Church. Obviously, the way that our culture, the way that that word is appropriated, specifically and solely to one religious denomination, I guess you could say, would cause a lot of confusion. If someone's walking in the door and we confess the Apostles' Creed, they might grossly misunderstand what we're about and what we believe as a church. Yeah, Lance.
In every culture, words get stolen.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yep. Yep.
And, so now we find ourselves having to knee-jerk react to what unbelievers have done with good words.
Yes. Yeah, which is unfortunate, but I think it's a virtue of living in a fallen world. That there are words we have to lose sometimes, you know? Yeah, which would be tedious in a creed, right? And so to stop the creed and explain what we mean by Catholic every time sort of undoes what we're doing with the creed there. So what does it mean, Catholic? What do we mean by confessing that there's a universal church? And Lance hinted at this. The universal church refers to the visible church in all of its local expressions across the globe. Okay? The visible church, so all the local expressions of the church, including this one, including churches up the street, including Two Cities Church, including Redeemer, including Twin City, all these churches that we pray for them precisely because they are our closest brothers and sisters as members of the universal church, the visible church across the globe. Plus, so what do we mean by the universal church? We mean the visible church and all of its local expressions across the globe, plus the invisible church. Now, where is the invisible church? Well, the invisible church exists not only across geography, across space, but across time. Every morning when we gather to worship, and the hours preceding that hour and the hours after that hour, so this morning, right now, across the, somewhere on the planet, there are Christians that are having their Lord's Day worship of Christ. We should glory in that. For the rest of the day, there are going to be, as different time zones as the sun hits different parts of the earth, Christians are going to be waking up to worship Christ. Those are our brothers and sisters in the universal church. Praise God for them. And as we worship God this morning, in just a few moments, we should revel in the fact that John Calvin, St. Augustine, J.I. Packer, John Newton, these saints, perhaps your mother or father who was a faithful Christian saint that has passed away, your grandparents maybe that were faithful Christians that have gone to be with the Lord, they will be worshiping Christ right along with us. At that very moment, there's a host in heaven, an invisible gathering that we cannot see that is worshiping Christ. And we join that worship. We join that song. That is also captured in this universal Catholic church. The church visible, the church invisible. This is not an exclusive denominational claim when we say the Catholic Church. It's a broad, expansive claim. The church across the globe, the church across time, we are worshiping Christ with those brothers and sisters. So, I was going to say a few things about why we don't use the word Catholic, but we've already kind of approached that. That use of the word Catholic sort of makes the use of the word church interesting. What does church mean? What does the word church mean? Give me like a one-word or a two-word definition of what church means. What? The called, okay? So the called out ones is one way to understand it. And so these ones that have been called out are in a gathering, an assembly. Ecclesia is the word. So an assembled, gathered group. This is one of the reasons why Emmanuel is convictionally like one site. We don't like multi-site. Why? Well, that's not one gathering anymore. That's not one assembly of God's people. We believe that the church is the gathered people of God. So how can we refer to a universal church as a church if we don't gather? Right? Like, We affirm and gladly affirm and love and pray for our brothers and sisters in Malawi, in Mongolia, in Korea, like all over the world. We affirm those brothers and sisters. We pray for them and we thank God for them. We express our unity with them in Christ. But we're not gathered, right? We'll gladly affirm that saints gone by are worshiping Christ right now in paradise. But we're not gathered with them. So why would we refer to that as a church, as a gathering, as an assembly? Well, very simply, there will be a gathering, right? Like the universal church will one day be local. It will be a single gathering, a single body, a single assembly that is worshiping Christ. Millions of people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation will one day gather in one place to worship God. at the same time. So it's really, in my mind, an expression of faith to call the Catholic Church a church, an assembly, a gathering. Because we do believe that one day that church that is now scattered will be gathered. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But that forces me to see that there's something grand that Christ has been doing, much larger. And I have to acknowledge that and be wondered by it. But I'm just a little part of this grand plan of God, this body of people, before, now, and after, that are His. And so it forces me to look on the larger scale and not just my own.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and that's one thing that people love, because Lance made the observation, he says, it forces us to not be, you know, have tunnel vision, be myopic, to be just focused on what I'm doing and my church is doing right here in this spot. It forces us to have a grander vision, that there's something bigger that Christ is building. He's gathering people from the four corners of the earth. And that's something that people, I think, love about Emmanuel Church when they visit, is I'd never heard a church pray for other churches before. I'd never heard that. I loved that when I heard that at Emmanuel Church for the first time. I thought, goodness, that makes so much sense. Like, I grew up with a more competitive attitude towards other churches. No, it's our church and the church across town. It's like, no, it's the church across town. They're worshiping Christ, just like we are. Now, it's not true of every building that has the word church on it, but they're like-minded brothers and sisters across the city. But let's broaden that vision across the state, across the region, the country, the world. So yeah, it forces us to have a grander vision of what Christ is doing. Quickly, let me just say that what do we deny when we affirm the goodness of the Holy Catholic Church and the church as an institution in general? Well, there's a lot of institutional skepticism in our age, right? A lot of people in this current age, this current generation, are very mistrusting of institutions. Very mistrusting, very skeptical, very cautious toward institutions. So the idea that there are elders and that we should submit to elders and submit to one another, that all reeks of corruption. Those are just power-hungry people. The church is full of hypocrites, right? We've heard this stuff a lot. Churches are just havens for abuse. That's all they are. Well, when we confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we confess that we inherently, essentially, foundationally believe in the goodness of the church. We believe in the goodness of what God has designed in the church. People in our age sit in judgment over the local church. We, however, affirm the existence of the Holy Catholic Church, and we happily embrace our membership in it. When we confess the Apostles' Creed from a believing heart, we are saying, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and I'm a part of it. So we confess the goodness of the institution of the church that God has created. More I could say about that, but let's move on to the last point here. We believe in the communion of saints. Now, isn't this sort of redundant? Right? Well, I believe in the church, and I believe in the communion of saints. Isn't that the same thing? I mean, is this redundant? If not, why not? Thoughts? That's a really big statement. I don't know if I would agree with a lot of it. It depends, but again, it depends what we mean by the word Catholic. Number one, number two. I mean, there are a lot of weeds where if we go back to sort of the beginnings of the Roman Catholic Church, where you have the possibility of, you know, maybe misinformed saints that are starting to, I don't know. There are a lot of weeds we could get into for. Well, is it possible for a Roman Catholic person to be a Christian? Is that the same question today as it was 1,800 years ago. There are a lot of weeds we could get into there. I would not see that as exactly what's being expressed by the communion of saints, though. Any other thoughts on what the difference might be there between affirming the existence of the Holy Catholic Church and affirming the existence of the communion of saints? Absolutely right. So she said one is the existence of an institution, of a church, the Holy Catholic Church, the universal church, and the other is our experience with other saints within that church, within that institution. And that, yeah, that's exactly right. The universal church is a reality. It's real. It exists. But it's not a reality that impinges directly on our experience from day to day. Right? So I can have big abstract thoughts of what the church is like, and I can say, yes, there's a universal church, and have high thoughts of what the church is and should be. Yet, I might have no experience of community with Christian saints in the church around me. Right? I could be sort of a theological hermit, have these big abstract thoughts about the church, but not be living out a lot of the one another passages in the New Testament in my local body. So, we can't exercise those one another's with saints in Malawi, at least not consistently, right? Now, I could maybe go visit. Members of our church have been to India and to different places where we have partners. That's great. But you're not going to live out the New Testament vision of the Christian life unless you're communing with the saints that are right there with you. So we do believe in a universal church. We also believe in the practice of Christian community in our local expression of that church, right? So that's what we mean by the communion of saints. We don't only affirm the existence of an invisible universal church, we affirm the glory and the necessity of communing with the saints that are right next to us in our church. To say that you believe in the communion of saints, but then to neglect communing with saints, do you really believe it? So, think of it this way. Your practice of Christian community, having families in your home, meeting up with Christians to be in a discipleship relationship with one another, praying with and for your fellow believers, rejoicing with your Christian brothers and sisters, weeping with your Christian brothers and sisters. These things are confessional issues. They're part of the thing that you confess that you believe when you say, I believe in the communion of saints. If you wanted to tease out what that means, I think the Emmanuel Church Covenant is probably a great example. Right? We covenant together to watch over one another, to admonish each other, to encourage one another in our Christian walk, to make private worship in our homes a reality so that we can bring those in our care to the enjoyment of heaven. So those sorts of things, those are great expressions of what it means when we say, I believe in the communion of saints. I don't just believe in the church abstractly. I don't just affirm the existence of the church and sort of lend my intellectual assent to this institution. I engage with the people in it in Christian community. Now, lastly, let me mention the word saints. The word saints, and I sort of hinted at this, is closely related to a word we've already looked at today. The word holy, right? The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Holy ones, sanctified ones, called out ones, set apart ones. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I do want to note, in the previous statement, we saw that it's the holy universal church that we are a part of. And who is the we that makes up that church? It's holy ones, saints. Now, it's not those who are themselves holy or have made themselves holy. It's those who have been set apart, who have been sanctified, who have been made holy. It's the same Holy Spirit that creates the church that sanctifies its members. And in fact, he creates the church by sanctifying its members. It is by making us holy that the Holy Spirit creates this holy people, this set apart people. So it makes sense for us this morning to consider the work of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the existence of the church and the communion of saints within that church. Because it is the Holy Spirit that makes those saints, and it is the making of those saints which makes that church. So finally, what do we deny in this affirmation? Again, could say a lot of things, but when we say we affirm the communion of saints, I think we deny the individualism of our age. The individual autonomy of our age. No one tells me what to do. My body, my choice. You know, we discussed this in the series on gender and sexuality. When we consider modern gender theory, how do you get to a point where society, en masse, can't even recognize the biological realities of man and woman? You get there because you have a philosophy that is seeking to destroy any limiting principle. No limits on me. No one tells me who I am. No one tells me what I can do. No one tells me what I can be, not even my own body. That's autonomy, or a pursuit of autonomy, that we deny when we say we believe in the communion of saints. We believe in mutual submission of us to one another. We believe in serving one another. We believe in caring for one another. We believe that our needs take a back seat to the needs of the people next to me. That is squarely against the preaching of our age. You gotta take care of you. Self-care. You gotta do what's best for you. You gotta cut people out of your life if they aren't adding value to you. We hear these things all the time. Don't change anything about yourself for anyone, for any reason. We deny that. If you affirm the Apostles' Creed, if you believe in the communion of saints, you believe that each of us lives under submission to one another. That each of us lives under submission to God. That each of us lives under submission to our elders and to one another. Our belief in Christ demands it. So we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the universal church. We believe in the communion of saints. Any last questions on that? We've got like 1 minute, 90 seconds. Yeah. Yeah.
So they don't see that the body is sanctified.
Yeah, so he said it's interesting that the Roman Catholic Church, we would call that an abuse of that good word Catholic, they, in their minds, retain the power to say who is a saint and who is not. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. It's the church that does that. And we see that clearly said. So, I mean, a Catholic will look you in the face and say, oh, sola scriptura? No. You've got the Bible, and then you've got the creeds and councils of the church and the statements of the Pope when he's speaking, you know, ex cathedra or whatever. So yeah, and that ends up in all sorts of harebrained places. Lance, did you have your hand up? Holy.
Mm-hmm. Didn't necessarily go together.
Yep.
The way I see the Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we are all baptized by the Spirit. So the Spirit places us in the ecclesia.
Yes.
And the Spirit distributes gifts according to his will that we might have communion.
Mm-hmm.
So he is effectively the start to the operation of the church.
Yeah. Yeah, so he made the point that the Holy Spirit is the one who sets people apart to be Christians and to be a part of this set-apart gathering, this group, this ecclesia, and he's the one that continues to make us holy and calls us to have community together. It's the work of the Spirit that causes us to be able to commune with one another together. We are out of time. It's 10:16. Let me pray, and then we'll be done. God, we don't just want to affirm intellectually the existence of the church. We don't just want to talk about the communion of saints. Lord, we want to, this morning, that's why we're here, we want to, in a few moments, gather as an expression of that church. So God, please send your Spirit to enable our worship. God, please let your Spirit's presence be evident among us this morning. We pray that we would be able to increasingly enjoy communion with one another. That we wouldn't just affirm these things in a creed, but we would live them out in our lives. Because if we don't live it, then we don't believe it. So Lord, please help us to live these things out so that we can show your presence among us. In Jesus' name, amen.